You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
We are returning to Acts chapter 2 once more. I'm going to justify the repetition by quoting a 4th century Syrian monk named Ephrem. He asks, "Who is capable of comprehending the extent of what is to be discovered in a single utterance of yours, God? For we leave behind in it far more than we take from it, like thirsty people drinking from a fountain. The facets of God's word are more numerous than the faces of those who learn from it. God has hidden within the word all sorts of treasures, so that each of us can be enriched by it from whatever aspect we meditate on." So we're going to read a passage from near the end of Peter's sermon, coming back to it again and again, I think gives us the opportunity to offer our attention, to choose to attend to something, to hear and actually listen. And this requires practice, repetition. And we know that God's speech is a bottomless well, an endless fountain. Before I read it, though, one thing I like to do is imagine the other things these writers could have said, or the things these books would have said had they been written by one of us. This comparison helps me to attend to the things that they do, in fact, say, the particular words they choose to use, the specific ideas they have in mind. And I think if Peter had been listening to some of the main themes of evangelism in Western culture over the last couple of centuries, I can imagine him preaching a very different sermon than the one he does preach in Acts chapter 2. And I'll explain this by borrowing a story from Peter Gomes, who passed away a few years ago. He was a chaplain at Harvard. And he tells of a young 19th century, I think he was Irish, revivalist preacher who loved to preach fire and brimstone sermons. And one Sunday, he's chugging along through the sermon. He's sweating, veins are popping out, red-faced, fist punching in the air. He's telling them about the lake of fire, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And one elderly member pipes up and asks mid-sermon, what will happen to those who have no teeth? "Teeth," he yelled back, "will be provided." I relay that story because I think it expresses several facets of our thinking. Our thinking about God and ourselves, our thinking about the gospel, about evangelism, about sharing our faith. In a lot of cases in the last few hundred years, the gospel has been delivered at the end of a spear, or at least through the filter of fire and brimstone. In other words, the motivation, both for sharing and for accepting the gospel, was threats and fear. Now, what does Peter do? Well, remember first whom we're talking about and whom he is talking to in this sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is a man who his first inclination when given the opportunity was to cut the ear off of the soldier who was arresting his teacher and friend. Peter was a fisherman from a small town who followed Jesus month after month for years as one of the inner circle. He had seen the healing and the feeding. He had seen the transfiguration light on the mountaintop. And at the hands of the Romans and the behest of some of the Jews in Jerusalem, he had seen the death of this one for whom he had left everything else behind, the one to whom he had dedicated his life. And so now in the second chapter of Acts, he's speaking to a crowd very much like the one that had called for Christ's death. So what does he have to say to them? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him, and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then skipping to verse 29. "Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried. His tomb's with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice what he doesn't say. The message of this sermon, the message of the book of Acts, the message of the good news, and it is good news, is not death and fear and despair, but life and hope and love. Notice that Peter doesn't mention hell and fire, but resurrection life, hopefulness in the face of death and despair. This is good news. This is gospel. Peter is not threatening this crowd, many of whom he might have every reason to loathe and abhor. Peter, having been given hope himself in the face of despair, is handing on a word of hope to these others. He's not saying turn or burn. He's not handing out fire insurance, which is something I saw on a banner once decorating a youth ministry space in a church. Terrifying. That is not good news. That is not gospel. We live in a world that's filled with goodness and life and light, but it's also crowded with limits and random loss, weariness, desperation, corruption, forces that drain and take life, some quick, some slow. In such a world, it can be difficult not to think that death has the loudest voice, the greatest strength, the last word. In the face of all that, the Spirit of God arrives with firelight and voices of hope out of the mouths of the apostles on the morning of Pentecost. He's saying, although you killed the author of life, and although you are under the impression that death has the last word, God was at work, shining light into darkness, bringing life where hope seemed to be lost. This is good news. This is gospel. Peter is saying, death, be not proud. Death, thou shalt die. So what does this mean for making sense of some of the other big parts of the story here? What does this mean for making sense out of Christ's death? Well, on one reading, God's modus operandi, the motive for everything that God does is anger and wrath, threats and fear. This is one of the primary ways that many people encounter God, grow up thinking about God. And on that view, Jesus dies instead of us, taking all of God's anger and rage into himself so that God won't be angry with us anymore. And so that God will then start to love us. Jesus dies to cause God to love us on that reading. But that's just wrong. For several reasons. It just doesn't make any sense. For one thing, it would mean that God is at odds within God's own self. Part of God is really angry and wants our death and destruction, and part of God doesn't, and they sort of fight it out. That doesn't make any sense. And that's not what we see in Scripture. John says not that God so loathed and detested the world that he sent his own son. It says God so loved the world that he did this. The story of creation, the story of redemption and eternal salvation is a story of love from start to finish. God creates and saves from love. Jesus didn't die so that God would love us. Jesus, God the Son, gives himself up to death on a cross because God loves us. And this means that sharing the gospel is not about threats, but hope, about renewal and sharing of life. It's not about something we're running from, but something we're running towards. And we can see that this message gets worked out in very concrete ways among the first Christians. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, about the ways that this message gets worked out through the eyes and the hands of Peter and John, when they extend care, new life, and healing to the crippled man begging in the temple. And we can see it in the way that this early community comes together. At the start of the book of Acts, we get a glimpse into what real human community looks like when formed by the renewing power of the Spirit of God. True human community. This is in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let that sit for a second. The writer, Luke, is connecting Peter's words, Peter's sermon, with this very specific effect. Why, in response to those words, do these particular things happen? Why is it that these people's hospitality, generosity, and loving service, especially for those in need, ramps up into high gear? Why do they start sharing whatever they have, making sure no one has any need? The answer is because they know where true life and hope lie. They know that ego and isolation and fear and self-concern and greed and power, that although all these things call out to us as sources of nourishment, sustenance, as gods to be worshipped, that in the end all of those things really just eat us alive and give us nothing in return. They all eventually turn to sand. Those things are not sources of life and light. They evaporate and fall away. Real hope, real light lies elsewhere. Filled with and empowered by the Spirit, these people see their own worth and the worth of their neighbors, even the worth of their enemies, through the lens of God's love. The life and character of Christ are echoed in the life and identity of his church, his body. And so, of course, what flows out of them is generosity and kindness, service, genuine care for those in need. Our life, our identity, is not just about the end of what we were, the death of who we used to be, but the beginning of something, the calling to something new and life-giving, something finally, truly human. I'm going to read that passage from Ephesians one more time. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every opportunity to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." I want to make this a bit more concrete by telling you a story about a couple of guys. Is there the picture? This is Maurice Roland and Miguel Alvarez. 3 years ago, these two were the cook and the janitor at the Valley Springs Manor assisted living home in Castro Valley, California. The home ran out of money and stopped paying the staff. Many of the residents, however, had nowhere else to go and no way of getting there. Many of the residents had dementia. Many needed round-the-clock care. The staff disappeared, moving on to find other jobs, all except for Maurice and Miguel, who decided that they needed to stay and care for the 16 remaining elderly residents themselves. And so for several days, these two, by themselves, cooked, cleaned, passed out medicine. They'd go home for an hour to shower and rest, and then go back to work 24-hour days. When they were asked about it later, they didn't talk about heroism or rewards or fame. Alvarez just said, "I just couldn't see myself going home. If we left, they wouldn't have nobody." This is what hope and life and faith and resurrection look like on the outside of our lives. This is what the good news looks like, flowing out of our hands and our feet. This is what it means to live out our calling. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name this morning. We're grateful for all the good things that you give us. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, transform our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, bind us together, and empower us to live out our calling, to live out new life and hope and faith in the world around us. We thank you for the love that you extend to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.